Well, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel again, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. So the topic marking on chapter 35 is right there, against Mount Seir. So now you're going to know what chapter 35 is all about. It's the prophecies of God through Ezekiel against Turkey or Edom. And prophesy against it. And say unto it, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I'm going to stretch out my hand against you. And I'm going to make you, notice, most desolate. So apparently during the first part of the millennium, the area of Turkey is going to be made most desolate. So their future must be rather inhuman against Israel, their brother. You know, there are different groups of people that claim they have the birthright. The Arabs claim it because they're Abram's children. And, of course, Esau claims it because he was robbed by Jacob of his birthright. And God again and again comes back to these smaller nations around Palestine that carry a grudge and a bitterness against a brother forever. So God is going to make Mount Seir most desolate when he stretches out his hand against them. So when they're finally brought down in their punishment, they're going to really be brought down and stay that way for a long time. Verse 4, I'll lay your cities waste. And that isn't said about too many countries. You know, that's said about Israel. But God doesn't specifically mention that about a lot of the other powers in the future wars. But the cities of Edom are going to be laid waste, and you will be desolate. And then finally, later on, they're going to come back and be known, they'll know God. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. Because you've had a perpetual hatred. Of course, that's exactly what the book of Obadiah says. And you shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. And notice the next statement. In the time that their iniquity had an end. And that's always the way God is, you know. God doesn't destroy until there's no other solution. You know, if you remember when God told Abraham that his descendants would come back and take the land of the Canaanites, he said, in the fourth generation they'll come back here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God couldn't have done it right then because they hadn't gone to the place that would be the only solution. But when they finally got that bad that the only solution was just wipe them out and start over, then God let that fourth generation come back there. Now, notice that terminology here. God waited and waited and waited on Seir and Edom, Esau, but finally the time that their iniquity was mounted up to where the only solution was just put an end to them. And they had this perpetual hatred and shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. Therefore, as I live, here again, God swearing by the strongest oath he could take, his own life, the Eternal, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, or again is the oracle of the Lord Eternal, I'm going to prepare you to blood, and blood is going to pursue you since, an old King James word for since you've not hated blood, even blood shall pursue you. So apparently whoever Mount Seir, Edom and Esau are a tough people. They haven't hated blood, and so instead of grieving when their brother was brought down with blood, God is going to prepare them to blood, and blood is going to pursue them. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate. So he repeats that all over again. And cut off from it him that comes and goes, passes out and returns from the country. And I will fill his mountains with his slain, in your hills and in your valleys and in all your rivers. They'll fall that are slain with a sword. So we read earlier in previous chapters of Ezekiel how God was going to caused the Oriental hordes, you know, when the king of the north came down through, Edom, Moab, and Ammon escaped. But when the Asiatic hordes came through, boy, they didn't escape. So apparently the Turks are going to turn traitors against the Asiatics and ally with the beast power, and because of that, they're going to really drink blood, you know. They're going to really suffer blood. So the very mountains of Turkey, which is a very mountainous country anyway, are going to be filled with the slain, also in their hills and their valleys and in all their rivers. So even by the description of the country, you can tell that other countries are eliminated that don't have mountains and hills and valleys and rivers. Notice again the number four, mountains, hills, valleys, and rivers. God revealing himself in their punishment, in their judgment. They're going to fall that are slain with a sword. You know, the number four, the trumpet, the first four trumpets, over and over again are God revealing himself. I'm going to make you perpetual desolations. So now instead of saying most desolate, now he says perpetual desolations. And yet they're not going to be extinguished forever, because he said earlier, then you're going to know that I am the Eternal. So what does perpetual mean? You know, if God wanted to say endless, he could. He's got a word for endless, but he doesn't use that here. Perpetual just means several generations. As you'll find out a little later, he even says it that way a little later. So it's a good chapter to show what perpetual means. And when you read what's going to happen to Esau, I'll make you perpetual desolations. Your cities shall not return, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, if that means ultimate salvation, then the other terms can't mean extinction. So we'll find out. Now, notice again the judgment against them. Verse 10, because you said, these two nations, Israel and Judah, these two countries, Israel and Judah, they're going to be mine. And we're going to possess them. They belong to us. We had the birthright. Our lying brother tricked us out of it and frauded us and cheated us. And we're going to finally get back what we're entitled to. And yet, God was in it. God was a part of Jacob receiving the blessing. It was God's will. He just didn't get it God's way. He took it his own way. But that's what verse 10 is talking about. And that's, you know, almost word for word repeated back in the book of Obadiah. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries, I should have those. They're my birthright. I should possess them. Whereas the Eternal, though the Eternal was in it coming out the way it did, you've carried this grudge all this time and you haven't been willing to let God's will be. You've insisted on having it your way. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, I'm going to even do according to your anger. So if you don't want to judge righteous judgment, then with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. So since you've judged with the fierceness of your anger and your perpetual hatred, then I'm going to even do according to your anger. And according to your envy, which you've used out of your hatred against them, I'm going to make myself known among them and when I've judged you. So once I intervene and bring a judgment, then you and they are both going to know that God is God and that he's running the show. And you shall know that I am the Eternal and that I have heard all your blasphemies which you've spoken against the mountains of Israel. So apparently, you know, when you think about the part the Turks have played in military bases, and then they play the East against the West and the North against the East, and they're always changing sides, you know, and now God says they have spoken all of their blasphemies. God has heard that they've spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they're laid desolate. They're given us to consume. So once Israel is punished, they're going to say, well, see there, that just proves we should have had that land, that God wasn't with them. Thus with your mouth you've boasted against me and multiplied your words against me, but they didn't see God in it. They just thought fate finally turned around and gave them back what they were entitled to. They'd been robbed of, but they didn't see God in it all. But God says, with your blasphemous words you've spoken, and with your mouth you've boasted against me. And you've multiplied your words against me, that you didn't see God in it, though God was there. I've heard them. Thus says the Lord Eternal, when the whole earth rejoices during the millennium, when the whole earth rejoices, I'm going to make you desolate. So during the first part of the millennium, when the rest of the whole earth is at peace and rejoicing, Turkey is going to be barren and desolate for a while, for several generations. As you did rejoice at the inheritance. Now you see what the burr under the saddle is. As you did rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel. You always believed it was yours and should have been yours because it was desolate. So will I do to you. You're going to be desolate, O Mount Seir. And there's the fourth time the word Seir is addressed in this story flow. So again and again, it keeps reminding you of God revealing himself in these judgments and bringing to pass what he foretells. You did rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel. Because it was desolate, so I'll do to you. You're going to be desolate then, since you rejoiced at their desolation. You're going to be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea. So there again is proof that they're one and the same, just different words for the same country. All of it, and they're going to know that I'm the Eternal. Now also, you son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Eternal. Of course, the topic marking there would be mountains of Israel. So you know the chapter's about the mountains of Israel, but you're going to see a little later that it's still about Seir and Edom and what they've done in connection with the mountains of Israel. But God's addressed the antagonist, now he's going to address Israel. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. The everlasting hills that God promised to Israel. Back in Genesis 49 and back in Deuteronomy 33, you know, when God talked about their possession, even the everlasting hills. But now they're going to be claimed by these Idumeans, or the Mount Seir people. And that enemy says, aha, those everlasting hills are now given over to us. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side. And of course this swallowed you up is like a beast of prey, and goes back to other examples in the Bible where they're talking about powers being swallowed up like being devoured by animals. But you've been made desolate, you've been swallowed up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen. You're taken up in the lips of talkers. You're an infamy, an evil report of the people. It's bad news, you know. Anybody that messes with Israel. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities. And here God mentions six specific things. Man's number of six, and instead of using God's number of four, revealing himself, he's talking about the mountains of Israel, are talking to them, and he refers to the mountains, hills, rivers, valleys, desolate wastes, and cities, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. So apparently after Israel's downfall, the heathen look on Israel and there's a derision. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea. So here he comes back to the peoples that he's talking about, which have appointed my land into their possession. They claim that it should have been theirs all along. And yet God says it's my land and I gave it to Israel, but now they're claiming that it should be theirs, which have appointed my land into their possession. I've never thought about this in the sense that other people claiming America should be their land instead of ours. Whether it applies that way, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it that way. The joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. And here the word mind is nephesh for soul. So, with despiteful souls, that's their attitude about this land. The joy of all their heart they have about getting this land. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Now God comes back with his number four, revealing himself with a prophecy against them. But up above, he just talked about man possessing those six areas of the mountains of Israel. But now when God is intervening with prophecy being fulfilled on them, he only uses four of them. So the more you study the Bible, the more miraculous the way it's put together. Thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury. So God is a jealous God, and he speaks in jealousy and in fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. The heathen have been embarrassed for you. And therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, I have lifted up mine hand. In other words, I've sworn in an oath, lifting up mine hand. Surely the nations that are about you, they're going to bear their shame. O you mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Now here, of course, talking about the millennium and the restoration. For behold, I'm for you. I'll turn unto you, and you'll be tilled and sown, and I'll multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. So showing again how just to say the house of Israel mostly just means the 10 tribes. So if he wants to make you know and know that you know that it means everybody, he'll use a term like that. All the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities are going to be inhabited, and the wastes are going to be builded, and I'll multiply on you man and beast, and they'll increase and bring forth, and I'll settle you after your old estates. So Americans are coming back to America, and British back to Britain, and French back to France, and everybody's going back to where they were. So they're not all going to overflood little bitty Palestine in the future. I'll settle you after your former estates, your old estates, and I'll do better to you than at your beginnings. So there's even going to be greater blessings, like God did with Job after he learned his lessons. He had more than he ever had before. So in the future, the nations of Israel are going to even be more prosperous and blessed than they have been in the past. Yea, I'll cause men to walk upon you, my people Israel. They'll possess you. You'll be their inheritance, and you'll no more henceforth bereave them of men. So finally, God is going to have to deliver them over into the hand of the captors until they've been driven out and scattered and learned their lesson. And then they're going to be brought back and be given right back their own former estates. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because they say to you, you land devourest up men and have bereaved your nations. So the nations about Israel say the very land has devoured them up. You know, God said way back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the very land's going to spew you out. You know, God said bees were going to drive them out. So the very land itself is going to become an enemy against the people that populate it. You might want to jot down there Numbers 13 and verse 32, because God warned them about that. Here's where Caleb still the people before Moses. Let's go up at once and possess it, because we're well able to overcome it. Verse 32, the others brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched to the children of Israel. The land through which we have gone to search, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. So you just can't, you know, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. So now in the last days, the heathen have that proverb or that byword, you land that devours up men. Look at what happened to the Canaanites that dwelt there at first. Why, the very land devoured them up. Then these Jews come in and take it over and get devoured up by it. And then the Arabs come in and take it over and get devoured up by it. And then the Jews come back and take it over and get devoured up by it. And they just say, boy, that's a land to stay out of. That land devours up men and has bereaved your nations. Therefore, you shall devour men no more. Speaking still about that land. Neither bereave your nations anymore. So you're not going to cause to fall or leave childless peoples anymore like you did with peoples from their past. And this is God's oracle. So God's going to put a halt to the bloody city and the land of eating up peoples. Neither will I cause men to hear in you the shame of the heathen anymore. Neither shall you bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Neither shall you cause your nations to fall anymore, says the Lord Eternal. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. They ruined the rains. They ruined the soil. They cut out all the trees. They planted all the tobacco. They raised all the pigs. They did it to it, you know. They defiled it by their own way. They defiled the very promised land by their own doings. Their way before me was as the uncleanness of a removed woman, like a woman in a period, the uncleanness of the people when they dwelt in God's land. Wherefore, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they'd shed upon the land. So notice what God has to say about all the murders going on and all the violence and bloodshed and all the accidents and all the medicines and doctors and everything that's involved with taking lives or shedding blood. Wherefore, God is going to pour out His fury on the very promised land of His people Israel for the blood that they'd shed on the land and because of all their religion. So at the same time they had their religions, they had their bloodshed. And how can you have both of those in the same country all at the same time? And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. So you see that principle over and over again where God says, with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And he that showed judgment without mercy will receive judgment without mercy. And you see that again and again in prophecy. According to their way and according to their doings, I judge them. Since they didn't like my judgments, they said they weren't equal, God wasn't fair. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. So here we carry the name Christianity to the world. And profane God's name before the whole world with bloodshed and divorce and remarriage and all kinds of immoral living. So we've profaned God's holy name before the Gentile nations of the world. You know, in many ways, Muslims are far more moral than Christians are. These are the people of the Eternal. And because they've borne my name profanely, they're going to go forth out of God's hand. And even the nations know that. Notice the very heathen that they entered into said to them, these people claim to be the Christian nations, and now God has let them go. God has cast them out of His hand. But then God remembered for His own name's sake that He'd have to do something about it, so I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Eternal, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. So for the very truth of the true God and the Bible and true Christianity, God is going to have to intervene and work things out, but it isn't for the house of Israel's sake. For my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. Where you went. And I'm going to sanctify my great name. You've profaned it. Now it's my job to erase that and change that and do the opposite. I've got to sanctify, set apart as holy my great name. So when people think Christian, they won't think, yeah, that's that professing religious bunch over there in Northwest Europe and America and that are so violent and so immoral and so greedy and so materialistic. So God's going to have to sanctify a name that's been profaned greatly among the heathen, which was profaned among the heathen, which you profane in the midst of them, and the nations are going to know that God is really God, and that His name is holy and sanctified, and that His way has been misrepresented, and they're going to know that God is just and righteous and good. The heathen shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I am sanctified in you before their eyes. So once I get you chastened and restored and going the right Christian way, then they're going to recognize that they've misrepresented the God of Christianity before, because I'm going to take you from among the heathen, I'm going to gather you out of all countries, and I'm going to bring you into your own land. So once again, bringing them back to their own soil, as the Hebrew word is in this case, then I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. So the time for sprinkling is not since Christ's day down to our day. Here again, the word sprinkle, if you want to notice back in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 5, it's the same Hebrew word. Leviticus 1 and verse 5, and notice how the word is translated here. He shall kill the bullock before the Eternal, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar. Now, is that kind of like sprinkling clothes where you had a bottle with a lid over it with a lot of holes in it, like a shower head, and you sprinkle the blood? No, that wasn't the way they did it. The Hebrew word meant dash, throw, or jerk. It doesn't mean like sprinkling clothes. They dashed the blood. They threw the blood. Or with a jerk, they scattered the blood. So I never saw anybody get sprinkled that way. You know, it's not talking about, this is not a Methodist verse here, or a Catholic or Episcopalian or whatever. Then, after God has regathered the scattered Israel, then God is going to dash water, clean water, upon them, and they're going to be clean. So he's talking about a cleansing of water, a washing in water, from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So here he talks about morals as well as religion. I'm going to cleanse you. Now, the only way he's going to do that is the new covenant. A new heart also I'm going to give you. So that's the key of the cleansing. The new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit. Now here the word ruach, the same word as wind or mind in some cases. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. Now always notice what is involved with the new covenant. It's not a change of law. It's always a change of the individual. I will put my spirit within you. And now since you have the spirit, and since you don't have the unconverted, uncircumcised heart, but you have a circumcised, fleshly heart, then now you can keep my commandments. Now you can walk in my statutes. Now you can keep my judgments. So he doesn't even mention the Ten Commandments here. You know, how would the Adventists and the Lutherans and all these people that believe only the Ten Commandments make up the covenant of God, how would they ever figure that out? The new heart, new covenant, clean water has to do with God's Spirit enabling you to walk in God's statutes and keep God's judgments and do them. And you're going to dwell in the land. Here's the other word. Doesn't mean soil. You'll dwell in the land, the boundary, the territory that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. And here it's really more the same wordage as back in Hosea. You shall be to me a people, and I'll be to you your God. It doesn't express the full meaning here just by saying you'll be my people. You're going to become to me a people, and I'm going to become to you a God. I'm also going to save you from all your uncleanness. Well, you do that by statutes and judgments. By having God's Spirit, by having a fleshly heart, I'm going to call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. So now instead of using a threefold summary statement about all crops, he just uses one. And here he just uses the word corn. One word to show physical blessings. So not only do you have the new covenant in the Spirit with spiritual blessings, but it goes beyond the physical blessings. So in the new covenant, it doesn't mean there aren't physical blessings. The old covenant was limited to physical blessings, but the new covenant goes beyond. You get both the physical blessings, but way beyond and more important than that, you get the spiritual blessings, eternal life. But he also includes the corn in here. And I'm going to multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field that you'll receive no more reproach of famine. So you notice when famine hits, it's not just a cycle. It's not just some scientific cycle running its course. It's a reproach of famine. It's a curse from God. It's punishment for violating God's laws. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities. And here it's not just the word iniquities, the very crookedness of nature, and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord Eternal, be it known to you. So God is going to take that vanity out of Israel of claiming to be God's people and claiming to be the Christian nations and claiming to be the elect and the chosen and the special and all the terms they use. And instead of that, they're going to remember their own evil ways. Say, yeah, you know, that Christmas wasn't Christ's birth and Easter wasn't any resurrection and Sunday is not the Lord's day. And you're going to remember your own evil ways and your doings that weren't good. And then they're going to have to loathe themselves. That's repenting. Then they're going to have to loathe in their own sight for all of their crookedness in their nature and their abominations. And then they're going to know it's by grace that God has brought them out of a captivity and let them once again become the nations of God in the millennium. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord Eternal. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. You know, a lot of people try to say that in order to continually try to put bad light on the Old Testament, you know, they'll say why there wasn't any eternal life promised in the Old Testament, and there wasn't any atonement for sin, and there wasn't this, and there wasn't that. They must be blind, you know. What about when you read statements like this? God doesn't say, in the day you've sacrificed to cover your sin. God says, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I'll also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded. So once conversion comes, then the curses are all taken away. And then wastes are builded, and they dwell in the cities. The desolate land is tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they're going to say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities, they've all become inhabited and protected and safe. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. Now the Jews would have you believe they've already fulfilled this over in Palestine, but that isn't true at all. That land is yet to become desolate again. And then when it's brought back to prosperity, it's going to be God literally doing it. God is going to literally be there and cause it. The heathen that are left round about, all the nations that surround Palestine, when Christ comes back and sets up a millennium, they're going to know that He has built the ruined places. They're going to know that He has planted what was desolate. So they haven't done that in our day. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. So yet in the future, in spite of all this, misrepresenting God's name before the heathen, having to be brought down and going into a captivity, yet in spite of all that, God is yet going to be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He's going to increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, in her solemn feasts. And that's the very same word, appointed holy days. So there you've got a new covenant with the Spirit, with the heart of flesh, with the statutes and judgments, with the solemn feasts. Now how can people talk about someone getting back to God and coming back under God's covenant and eliminate all of that? You know, that's absolutely impossible. The holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem in the solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. And that's when everybody's converted. They'll know that I am the Eternal. Now we might go back and notice just very quickly and briefly what God has to say in the book of Obadiah. One little chapter here, and in the context of what you've read in these chapters about Edom and Esau. Of course, the context here is that even though Israel is going to come down, they're still going to inherit the prosperity of the Gentiles and end up being their teachers in the beginning of the millennium. So the very word Obadiah means worshiper of the Eternal. So now Obadiah's vision, thus says the Lord Eternal concerning Edom. You might want to jot down Psalm 83, verse 6, because even back in the book of Psalms, there's a lot of prophecy about some of these little countries and what's going to happen in the future. But here God's talking again about the nation of Turkey, and he says, we've heard a rumor from the Eternal, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Of course, this can be talking about Christ, or it might even be talking about some son of God that's going to be assigned the responsibility of going over to instruct the Turks in the millennium. Arise you, and let us rise up against her in battle. So here God is going to cause the punishment of Edom. Behold, I've made you small among the heathen. So Edom's not Russia, and it's certainly not China, and it's not India, and it's not Japan. Maybe small geographically at Japan, but boy, look at the numbers of people. So whoever Edom is, they're small among the heathen. Small among the nations. They're not Christian, only in the sense that they've been in the middle of the world, and every time somebody comes through, they're one thing and then another, but God has made them small among the heathen, and they're going to end up being greatly despised because they're turncoats, you know. They're with the East, then they're with the North, and then they're with the South, and then they're with the U.S., and then, yeah, you can have bases here. No, you can't, you know. They're going to end up being greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. They think because of where they dwell, they're going to be a key country in the end days. They're going to be a very vital spot and location. So their heart's going to be highly lifted with pride, and then they're going to be deceived because of that. You that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. Of course, that's what Mount Seir is, whose habitation is high. So it's really a mountainous country with a lot of high elevations there. That says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So right at the end, he feels very secure, very safe, because he's got things the East wants, and he's got things the beast power wants. Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, thence I'm going to bring you down, says the Eternal. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how are you cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? So in other words, what are your advantages? What are the things that the nations of the earth want from you? Why are the Asiatics trying to buy you as their ally? And why are the beast powers trying to buy you as their allies? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. So now you see they're in a confederacy at the end days. Well, who are they in confederacy with? The Asiatics or the beast power or Israel or who? All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you. So somebody just took advantage of you and used you, and once they got you as their ally, you're going to regret it. You're going to suffer for it. There's none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, and notice again the time setting here is the day of the Lord. And then God is saying, shall I not in that day even destroy the wise out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? So, you know, they're common knowledge, Edom and Esau, are all the same and one and the same. And your mighty men, O Teman. And of course, that's a very parallel terminology is Ottoman, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, O Teman. Your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. So they thought they had a good deal when they entered into this confederacy with these other nations. But boy, it's going to turn to their dismay. When you get Asiatic hordes come pouring into the Middle East through Turkey, for one, and through Moab for another, and through Jordan for another, those countries that are allied with the beast are going to end up regretting it. Your mighty men are going to be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So you're just going to be devastated totally. And it's going to be, in the end, God's judgment on you because of your violence against your brother Jacob. Shame is going to cover you, and you're going to be cut off forever. Now, there again, the word forever and perpetual are likable terms that mean generations. It doesn't mean endless. Shame is going to cover you. You're going to be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side. You were on Jacob's side. You stood on the other side against your brother. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day the strangers carried away captive Jacob's forces, foreigners entered into Jacob's gates, cast lots on Jerusalem, you were as one of them. You weren't really one of them, but you were as one of them. You were confederate with them. You weren't really one of the ten, but you were confederate with the ten. And instead of standing with your brother against the enemy, you stood on the other side with the enemy. And strangers carried away Israel's forces. And here you were his own brother, and you stood against your own brother with strangers. You should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So now you notice it isn't just Judah that is talking about Jacob. It's talking about all the tribes of Israel and the attitude these Turks are going to have about the downfall of Israel totally, all of Israel. So he's here again, like we read, talking about the two brothers, the two countries, Israel and Judah both. So you shouldn't have looked on the day of your brother in the day he became a stranger. You treated him like a stranger, and you shouldn't have rejoiced over the children of Judah either in the day of their destruction. So when Judah gets their captivity and punishment, they stood on. They stood allied with the power that did it. You shouldn't have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Well, we deserved all that all the time. It was our inheritance, and we got cheated out of it and robbed of it. So they spoke proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have entered into the gate of God's people, of Israel, in the day of their calamity. Yea, you shouldn't have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have laid hands on their substance, their forces, their, you know, claiming it was, you deserved it, it should have been yours anyway in the day of their calamity. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. And sure enough, Turkey is in the crossway. And they stood, instead of letting fleeing Israelites flee to security somewhere, they stood in the crossway and cut off those of Israel's that were trying to find a place to hide. neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So again, like we read in Ezekiel 5, out of that final third of Israel that was driven into all the wind, some of them a sword was sent after, you remember? So even here God shows that among those of Israel that tried to find a place to hide in the day of their captivity, they were taken by Turks and delivered up to ones they were fleeing from, to death. For the day of the Eternal is near on all the heathen. Now notice, at the time Israel fell, at the time Judah and Israel were taken captives, the day of the Eternal was yet near. It hadn't happened already. Israel's captivity was the fifth seal. The day of the Lord on the heathen doesn't happen till the four trumpets. And then the seven last plagues. So again and again, the books harmonize and agree with each other in the outline of prophecy. For the day of the Eternal is near. At the time, God judges Turkey for what they did at the time of Israel's calamity. The day of the Eternal on the heathen is near. As you have done, it'll be done to you. Your reward's going to be returned on your own head. So instead of you getting the land of Palestine like you think you're entitled to, Israel's going to get your land. And they're going to dwell on your land at the beginning of the millennium, and you're going to be forced to learn under them and be their servants. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they'll drink and they'll swallow down and they'll be as though they had not been. So since you were there drinking up the prosperity and the blessing of Israel, Asiatic hordes are going to come through you and drink continually. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there again, you know, Mr. Armstrong says many times Zion is talking about the church. But on Mount Zion, God's capital hill, is where deliverance is going to come from. And there's going to be holiness, and the house of Jacob is going to possess Turkey's possessions. That's what that verse says, verse 17. The house of Jacob shall possess there Turkey's possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be remaining of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken it. So for several generations, they're not going to be allowed to be an independent nation with their own rule. But the house of Joseph, out of the house of Jacob, is going to be the power that's going to handle Esau. And they of the south are going to possess the mount of Esau. And they of the plain of the Philistines, or they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even of Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. So here you have the millennial restoration of the tribes of Israel, and you have the nation of Turkey being ruled over and led and governed by saviors coming up from Capitol Hill of God's Mount Zion. And they're going to judge the Mount of Esau, and that's in the millennium, when the kingdom is the Eternal's. But you know, that book of Obadiah has a number of things right down the line with what we read there in Ezekiel. Now let's come back to Ezekiel so we can finish chapter 37 and 8 and 9 anyway. Chapter 37. Of course, this is a real famous chapter that's been set to music and been sung and been read and never understood. It ties right in with Romans 11. The hand of the Eternal was upon Ezekiel and carried him out in the spirit of the Eternal, set him down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Of course, this introduction parallels very easily what happened to John in the first chapter of Revelation when he was carried by the Spirit into the time period known as the Day of the Lord or the Lord's Day. I think God probably had that worded the way it is in the Greek just to give humans an excuse to come up with Sunday if they wanted to. And why did God have Lord's Day there? It doesn't say Day of the Lord, it says Lord's Day. And yet everywhere else it says Day of the Lord. So if people want to rest the Scriptures to their own judgment, God allows it. But this is what we read in chapter 1 and many chapters in Ezekiel. He was in the Spirit. He wasn't just literally in his body, it was in his mind, it was in his head that these things were happening. And here the word Spirit is Ruach, same word as breath or wind. He was in the Spirit of the Eternal and set him down in the midst of the valley or plain full of bones and caused him to pass by them round about. And the Hebrew is more picturesque. It says, Sabib, Sabib, on this side and on that side. In other words, walk around, soak it up, look it over, drink it in. What is all this? So he passed by on this side and on that side, and on this side and on that side, just thinking, well, what's all this anyway? All these dead bones out here. And behold, kind of a startlement, you know, just kind of a dumbfounding. You know, imagine how that would be, being in the Spirit and just walking among a bunch of dry bones. Behold, very many in this plain. And lo, very dry. Of course, the longer a bone is there, the longer, the drier it gets. And the less dry it is, the newer it is. So these bones have been there a long time, like 1,000 years, or maybe 2,000, or 3,000, or 4,000, or 5,000 years. They're very dry. They've been there a long time. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh, Lord Eternal, you know. That's the best answer to give at a time like this. Say, God only knows. Because if bones have been dead that long, you know, that's a job to get life back there. Well, then again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say unto them, Oh, you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Now, thus says the Lord Eternal to these bones, Behold, I'll cause Ruach. Now, there's the word Ruach again. So he was in Ruach, and now he's causing Ruach to enter into you. So that word, you know, a lot of words are broad. You can't nail them down. They can mean all kinds of things, and only by the context can you ever tell what they are. So a lot of cases, it doesn't pay to be a real gnat strainer and camel swallower. You know, in a lot of places, striving about words is a way to get in a lot of trouble. You're just better off looking up a word and seeing how many ways the Bible uses it, and then figure out by context how it's using it there. And then you don't end up being scholars that argue about words. I'm going to cause Ruach to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, can that be? There's no immortal soul. All you got here is bones and sinew and flesh and Ruach. And you live? No, you got to have an immortal soul in there, you don't live. Well, here's going to be living beings, and there isn't any immortal soul there. I'm going to lay sinews upon you. I'm going to bring up flesh upon you. I'm going to cover you with skin, and that's all it takes to make living beings. And put breath in you. Here again, the word is Ruach, just like God put breath in the soul back in Genesis, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. So whenever these dead bones live, they're going to be saved. They're going to come to know God. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a voice and behold, a commotion, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no Ruach in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy unto the Ruach. And here he uses the word wind. So it's been translated breath. It's been translated mind. It's been translated spirit. Now it's translated wind. And it's all the same word. Prophesy unto the Ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Ruach, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Come from the four winds, O Ruach, and Ruach, now breath and breathe. Now here the word breathe is the word for blow, napha. Blow on these slain. Not breathe on them, but he calls it O breath, O ruach, and blow upon these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are, and in fact it's emphatic here in the Greek, it says, these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. So that very plainly distinguishes it just from the house of Israel. They're the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. So the last thought they had when they died, and then that same thought comes back as soon as they're resurrected, and they think they've already had their day of salvation. They think that their life has already been accomplished and their only life is over with. So they're shocked. That isn't true. Beings who thought there's only one day of salvation, and they died thinking that was it, that was their day, all of a sudden they're brought back to life again. And yet their very first thought is, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We've been cut off. We're quite cut off. We're clean cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. And here the word is sepulchres or burying places, kaber in the Hebrew, not Sheol. I'll open your sepulchres, I'll open your burying places, and cause you to come out of your sepulchres or burying places, and bring you back on the soil of Israel, as the Hebrew word is in this case. And you shall know that I am the Eternal by my opening your sepulchres, O my people, and by my causing you to come up out of your sepulchres, by the very fact that you died and you're resurrected and you're living again, and you just pinch yourselves and look around and try to figure out, well, what's the deal here? You know, we thought we were through. We had one life and we died and there was only one day of salvation, and well, here we are alive again. And now, you know, when you read that the way it's written, that is obviously that Armstrong's second chance doctrine is just no such thing. These people thought they didn't have a chance. They thought they were through. Their lives were over. Now notice what all is involved. And shall put my ruach in you. They already had ruach. They already had breath. They already had the wind that blew on them. And now here they are having another ruach. So, you know, God's spirit is ruach and your breath is ruach. Shall put my ruach in you and you shall live. And I shall place you, I'm going to settle you in your habitation, your own soil, back where you were before. So these beings lived before. But they died thinking their chance was over, and now they're resurrected and they're resettled back in their proper soil, and this time they're converted. God's Spirit is in them. That wasn't there before. They had Ruach before, but it wasn't God's Spirit. Now, once God's Spirit is in them, and they live, and they're resettled back in their proper lands, then they know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed, says the Eternal. So, you know, how can people read that and wonder about, well, when's that all about anyway? You know, it's always good to tie that back in with Revelation 20, because if you've ever noticed the outline in Revelation 20, no church on earth understands Revelation 20 except God's church. The Adventists don't. Church of God Seventh-day doesn't. Nobody does. And yet it's just as plain as day if you just take it for what it says. He sees an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And this angel lays hold on the dragon, the ancient serpent that's the devil and Satan, and binds him with this key in this abyss for 1,000 years. Casts him into the abyss. Shuts him up. Seals him. Locks him in. that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So very plainly, after the 1,000 years, the devil's going to be loosed out of the abyss, and he's going to go out doing his old job, deceiving the nations again. Now, after the 1,000 years, he'll be loosed a little season. So as the story flow goes, the first thing to happen after the 1,000 years is to have Satan loosed a little season. Now, the very outline of Revelation 20 ties in with Revelation or Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39. Now, he says he sees thrones, and people are sitting on these thrones, and judgment, not sentencing, but judgment, was given to them. The job of judging, the Protestant world has read into the word judgment what it doesn't mean. You know, judgment doesn't mean the final sentencing. That's only the final step of judgment. So one sitting on thrones have judgment given to them, and then he sees the souls of all who've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, those who've been beheaded for the word of God. They're people who didn't worship the beast, nor the image, nor didn't receive the mark on their forehead or in their hands. And all these dead live, and they're these ones sitting on these thrones that are given judgment. They live and reign. That's judgment, reigning, judging, with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the rest of the dead, you know, so far you've got dead in Christ, and the rest of the dead, they'd be dead out of Christ. You know, if you're not in Christ, you're out of Christ. You're either in or out. So if you're not dead in Christ, you're dead out of Christ. So the rest of the dead out of Christ, they don't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, when after the 1,000 years are finished? We've already read that Satan's got to be loose a little season. That's the first thing said after the 1,000 years. But now the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Nobody believes that. Nobody else on earth understands and believes that. That's a parenthetical statement, that first part of verse 5. Now, the statement, "This is the first resurrection," picks back up with the story flow from verse 4. So when he sees thrones and judgment given to the ones on the thrones, and he sees the souls of all who've been martyred for the witness of Jesus and God's word, and then those in the last days about the beast and the image and the mark, all of those are going to live and reign 1,000 years. Those are the first resurrection. The rest of the dead don't live till 1,000 years are over. Now, verse 6 says, if you're in the first resurrection, that's your reward to salvation. You're blessed and holy. Anyone in that first resurrection has received his blessing, and he is holy. Not only that, but on such that are in the first resurrection, the second death has lost its chance at them. It can no longer have a chance to have power over them. They've already qualified. They've already got it made. They're going to be priests of God and Christ. They're the ones we've seen earlier. They're the ones reigning with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years are expired, first thing that happens, Satan's loosed out of his prison. So anybody that's still rebellious at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's loosed out of his prison to find it out, to expose it. He goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth at the end of 1,000 years. You know, nobody believes this. The Jehovah's Witnesses think 144,000 go to heaven for 1,000 years. The meek and the unelect have to stay on the earth. Of course, the Adventists think everybody goes to heaven for 1,000 years. Nobody has it right. No other church understands it. But notice then, 1,000 years are expired. Satan's loosed out of his prison and goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog and Magog. So those nations at the end of 1,000 years that are still rebellious are Gog and Magog. And Satan goes out to deceive them, gathering them together to battle. So at the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be a battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, there are going to be some battles at the beginning of the millennium, because God says Egypt isn't going to go up. There's going to be plagues, and they're still not going to go up. They're going to have their rain shut off, and then they're going to have more rain shut off and plagues. But here you have battles at the end of 1,000 years, gathering them together to battle. They went out on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints. So after the 1,000 years, the saints are still camped on the earth. It's probably talking about a Feast of Tabernacles time. That's when you're camped. So here are the saints camped, and the devil goes about and encompasses them and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and then God just puts an end to it. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours these armies that Satan's gathered together. But since fire can't devour Satan, God has to tell you what happens to him in the next verse. So that just shows the difference between humans and the devil even there. The devil that deceived them ends up cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet have been cast. You see the little word "are" is italicized there. There's no verb there. It's an understood verb. If you say, "I am," "she is taller than I," the verb has to be in the same tense. If someone says, "she is taller than I," nobody thinks you mean, "she is taller than I used to be," no? "She is taller than I'm going to be," no? "She is taller than I is," you know, in the tense, it's the same. "She is right now taller than I am right now." The time has to be the same in a comparison. So when you say, "the devil that deceived them was cast," that's the tense of the verb, "where the beast and the false prophet was cast." That's a verb that's understood. So they're not still there, like Protestants have you believe by the translating. "The devil was cast where the beast and the false prophet," now it's plural instead of singular, "were cast. But the devil's tormented day and night forever and ever." Then he sees a great white throne. So here the rest of the dead living again after the 1,000 years, the dead out of Christ. So now he sees a great white throne. "And the one that sat on the great white throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Then he sees more dead. We've already dealt with the first dead resurrected. Now you got dead after the 1,000 years resurrected. So you see the dead, small and great, stand before God. And for the first time, the books are open. The books of the Bible are now open to them. They died thinking they were without hope, as we read in Ezekiel 37. So now the dead stand small and great before God, and the books of the Bible are open to them. They're enlightened, they're called, they're drawn, they're converted. Also, a book of life is open. They can have their name written in it. It never was open to them before. Now the book of life is open to them. And then the dead are going to be judged by what they do then, according to the books of the Bible, and whether their name gets in the book of life, which are written in the books according to their works. Now, after that day of judgment, then the sea is going to give up the dead in it, and the death and the grave are going to deliver up the dead in them, and everybody's had their opportunity, and so finally, death and the grave are going to be cast into the earth, burning in fire, which is the second death, and then comes the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody's had their chance. Anyone not found written in the book of life by that time, whether they're in the grave or in the sea or wherever they are, is burnt up with the earth's surface burning, the lake of fire. Boy, you know, to me, that Revelation 20 is crystal clear. And it ties right in with Ezekiel 37. Now look what God says. After he gives you Ezekiel 37, all of Israel that was blinded in the past died blinded. Now all of a sudden, they're resurrected and God's Spirit is put in them. They're converted. And now all of a sudden, notice Ezekiel 38. The word of the Eternal came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Of course, Magog was one of the sons of Japheth, as everybody in this chapter is either one of the sons of Japheth or one of the sons of Ham together. "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog." The word "chief prince" here is literally the Hebrew word "rosh." Of course, that's the root word of the word "Russia." So here he's talking about Asiatic hordes. Gog, the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, which is also the word Moscow, and Tubal. "Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord Eternal. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince, Rosh of Meshech and Tubal. I'll turn you back and put hooks into your jaws. I'll bring you forth and all your army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, are these the nations that the devil gathers together after the millennium and brings against the camp of the saints? You know, because people haven't kept the holy days and haven't understood prophecy, the Church of God Seventh Day reads Ezekiel 38 and they say, aha, see there, boy, the power Israel has to worry about the Russians. Armstrong and his 10 nations of Europe, that's just invented, you know. That's not biblical. Well, you better wait till you read a little bit Ezekiel 38 and see what he talks about here. Verse 5, Persia, the old area of Persia is united together with them. Ethiopia and Libya. And interestingly enough, when the beast power comes sweeping down through the Middle East and gets through Egypt, he's ready to step on Ethiopia and Libya. And yet in Ezekiel 38, when it talks about these nations coming, marching against God's people, here's Ethiopia and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. So apparently Egypt has learned their lesson from Zechariah 14 when they wouldn't come up and God shut off their rain. They wouldn't come up and he shut off their rain. And finally he poured plagues out on them and they came up. But apparently others aren't going to do it. They're still going to be rebellious. So here's Ethiopia and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of his bands. The house of Togarma, the north quarters. All his bands and many people with him. So the emphasis is numbers. Many people. Horses and horsemen. Be you prepared and prepare for yourself, you and all your company that are assembled to you. And be you a guard unto them. After many days you'll be visited. In the latter years, you'll come into the land that's brought back from the sword. So here he's talking about God's people of Israel after they're brought back from the sword. Many days after they're brought back from the sword. In the latter years of what? But after God's people are brought back from the sword, they enter into that land. After they that are brought back from the sword is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations. So the setting and the time period here is after Israel is already brought back from their captivity. Then some of these nations still try to fight. Perhaps in the beginning of the millennium, but certainly after the millennium, we know from Revelation 20, you shall ascend and come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord Eternal, it'll also come to pass. At the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. So here's the devil's influence on him. Here's Satan the devil instigating him, trying to use him to encompass the camp of the saints about. At the same time, things shall come into your mind. You've got inspiration or influence. And you think an evil thing. And you shall say, I'll go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to them that are at rest. Now that's a millennial setting there. Without any question, verse 11 is talking about the millennium. Unwalled villages. At rest. The word rest is the word that's used many times, symbolical of the millennium, the Sabbath rest, the 1,000-year rest. So here are the nations of Israel they come against, and the nations of Israel are dwelling safely, at rest, unwalled villages. So that certainly doesn't talk about the Asiatic hordes coming on Israel when they're armed and walled and fighting and military might. That's not talking about a coming battle between the Russians and the Americans or the Russians and the Israelites at all. It's talking about the time of the millennium. It's talking about Satan's instigation of them rebelling against the camp of the saints at the end of the millennium. And perhaps trying to fight God and resist God's government at the beginning of the millennium. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So there's no question this setting is after Israel has been captive and punished and they're brought back to the promised land. then this trouble is going to come on them. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. So here he's talking about Arabia and the Japanese, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof. Now that's talking about young nations, young lions. Not the old lions, but new nations that have been there. Thereof shall say unto you, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord Eternal, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? Aren't you going to recognize that God is the God of the world, that God is the God that's chasing those so-called Christian nations? Now they've learned their lesson, and God's come back, brought them back, and God is, His name is sanctified and glorified in them. In that day, aren't you going to know it? You're not going to admit it? You're atheistic and agnostic, and you're not going to admit by all that's taken place that God is God, and that those nations of Israel were God's nations? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and you'll come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It'll be in the latter days. I'll bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, that I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So the reason God's finally going to chasten and punish and battle them the way they are is that finally God is going to be sanctified in them. So those type descriptions seem to imply that some of those countries are coming at the beginning of the millennium, and God fights against them and chastens them and then becomes known in them. But others don't admit that God is God. So at the end of the millennium, they're still rebellious enough that Satan can go out and lead a number of them against God. That has to be. We've read that in Revelation 20. Thus says the Lord Eternal, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days? So even in God's books of prophecies, he has prophecies about these same nations mentioned in this chapter. Years that I would bring you against them, and it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord Eternal, my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. So here's the supernatural fear that's brought on by the earthquake and the signs in the heavens and Christ's return. And the mountains shall be thrown down, either nations brought down under God's government, or literal earthquakes. The steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. So God is putting an end to all the battlements of man and the walls of defense and the nations. And I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord Eternal. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I'll plead against them with pestilence and with blood, seemingly like Zechariah 14 there, that God deals with them with a plague. I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So the punishment on these powers is exactly likened to what it is in Revelation. Supernatural from God. Hailstones, fire and brimstone. The overflowing rain, like came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a supernatural punishment and judgment on them. Thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself. So apparently by the power these peoples recognize of war and chastening and punishment, God magnifies himself even in the eyes of these heathen and sanctifies himself. And I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. But you notice, even though he says, I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, there's still going to be rebellious nations at the end of the millennium. Now that's hard to imagine, you know, that God is on the earth ruling, and sons of God are ruling all over the earth, and yet at the end of the 1,000 years there can still be rebels. Even without the devil being there for 1,000 years. So it makes you realize how steep, crooked human nature is. Now in chapter 39, he covers a lot of the same thing. Therefore, you son of man, prophesy against Gog. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I'll turn you back. So here he's saying pretty much the same thing he did in chapter 38. One part here is really not accurately translated, where he talks about leave you but the sixth part. The word here really means lead and not sixth part. I'll lead you on. I'll turn you back and lead you away. It's not saying I'll leave a sixth part in you. The word shasha is the word for lead, and the word shesh is the word for six. But he's not prophesying only a sixth of the Asiatic hordes will be left there at all. But he said, I'm going to turn you back and lead you away and cause you to come up from the north parts and bring you upon the mountains of Israel. So apparently, because they're still rebellious at the end of the millennium, God let Satan bring them down there, and then it said God is doing it. I'll smite your bow out of your left hand and cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You'll fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands, and the people that's with you. I'll give you to the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. So here again it shows when God deals with them, it's extinction or death, and devoured the remnants or carcasses by the animals. You'll fall on the open field. I've spoken it, says the Lord Eternal. I'll send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the coastlands, dwell safely, carelessly, they shall know that I am the Eternal. So apparently the only language they're going to understand is supernatural war from God, and then they really realize He is God, and then He is known by them, and yet not all of them. Some of them are still going to be rebellious at the end of the millennium. So I will make my holy name known by the what I do miraculously to these Asiatic rebels. I'll make my name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Eternal. When they see this God of war intervene supernaturally and put a halt to these warring hordes of Asia, even at the beginning of the millennium or even after the millennium. Behold, it's come and it's done, says the Lord Eternal. This is the day whereof I've spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand staves and the spears. Of course, here you have man's number of six again. They're going to burn them all with fire 7 years, so that they'll take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, no more weapon making. And when these weapons are burnt and consumed, then these rebellious Asiatics that don't want to believe in God are going to be forced to recognize and admit God, so that they'll take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire and spoil those that spoil them and make a prey of those that made a prey of them. Now, rob is a bad translation. God isn't going to have robbers, but they're going to make a prey of these Asiatics who've made a prey of others. It'll come to pass in that day I'll give to Gog a place there of graves in Israel. And here again it isn't Sheol, but sepulchers. The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it'll stop the noses of the passengers. So here he's just talking about the depth of the valley being obstructive and hindering passengers going by. There shall they bury Gog and all of his multitude, and they shall call it, instead of the valley of the sons of Hinnom, they'll call it the valley of the multitude of Gog, Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury, and it'll be to them a renown, the day that I'll be glorified, says the Lord Eternal. And they shall sever out men of continual employment passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months, they'll search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the Hamon Gog. Also the name of the city, Hamona, which just means to the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord Eternal, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. So all these animals are there to dispose of a lot of these carcasses that aren't buried. You'll eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all fatlings of Bashan. Eat fat till you be full, drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. So God is going to make a sacrifice of these rebellious powers that try to thwart God's millennium from working out. Thus you will be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war. I'll set my glory among the heathen. All the heathen are going to see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I've laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I, the Eternal, their God, from the day that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their sin, their misrepresentation and corruption and degeneracy and rebellions, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies. So they fell all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions I have done to them and hid my face from them. Therefore, now I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob. I'll have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. And after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they've trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I'm sanctified in them in the sight of any nations, or many nations, then they'll know that I am the Eternal their God that caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, that I've gathered them into their own land, and I've left none of them any more there in their captivity. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, because I've poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. They're converted. They're being saved. So you can see by the comments in chapter 38 that the setting has to be millennial. It can't be talking about the seventh trumpet. It can't be talking about a sixth trumpet or a fifth trumpet. It's talking about after Israel's been regathered and they're dwelling in unwalled, at rest, and safely, and no fear. And yet, some of these Asiatic and African groups described come up rebelliously, and God has to show his godship by dealing with them and punishing them, and a lot of them will just be consumed and buried, and then some of them will have a day of salvation in the 100 years after the millennium. Now, some of them are rebellious all the way through the millennium, and then they go with Satan in the battle against the camp of the saints at the end of the millennium, and then God just wipes them out and they have to be buried. But it can't apply to any time before the millennium. It absolutely has to be talking about at the beginning of the millennium and then again at the end of the millennium. But, you know, when you understand that, all of the prophecies of the Church of God Seventh Day just went out the window. You know, they never understood any of that. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 40. I wanted to finish those because they tie together. And 40 through 48 we'll cover all together next week, all about the millennial settings of the tribes and the temple. And that all ties in together real well next, yes. Oh, wait a minute. I sure did, didn't I? We'll have to cover that next time. Yeah, I left out the part about the two sticks. And that's a real important section there. We'll get that the first part of next time and then come back with chapter 40 then.